We have a commission that God has given us to go out into the world and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and make disciples of him. That is a difficult task at times, but it should be a joyous task. The last sermon I had dealing with the life of Christ, we examined Matthew 16:30-20, and you might recall that when we were talking about the people were confused. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they had all sorts of ideas, all of them kind of fitting what they thought Jesus would be according to what they already believed. And either they did not understand or they refused to believe what he had declared about himself because they recognized the ramifications of that means they're sinners who need to change. And so they didn't want to recognize the truth about him. People are still the same way today. That's one reason we need to go out and talk to them about Christ. We still face the same problems. At the same time, we see God in his mercy and grace still reveals himself to humanity. That's what we rely upon. And God reveals himself to Peter, and Peter, speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we get to see that same thing if we will go out and share the gospel with people. God is still at work, and people do change, and they come to recognize the truth about Christ. Jesus responded to Peter and said this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And so Peter, along with the other apostles, became foundation stones in this church that Jesus Christ is building. And certainly Peter was a key figure in the early church. He became the main spokesman in the first several chapters of Acts. He is the one who's doing the most of the preaching. And it's been nearly 2,000 years since the church began. And the gates of Hades, a reference actually there to death, has not prevailed against the church, has it? Death has taken out kingdom after kingdom and empire after empire. But the church continues, and for a very simple reason. Jesus Christ is the one building it, and he conquered death, and so he ever lives to continue that work of building his church. If the Lord tarries and we come to death, we will be ushered into his presence if we are Christians, and he will continue to build his church with whoever follows us. It doesn't stop. Because we brought up the subject of the church, and because it's been well over 10 years since I last spoke on that subject, I want to take this month to focus in on this subject, the church. Jesus is building it, but what is it? What is its commission? How does it expand? How is it built up? What is life supposed to be like within the church? What's its purpose? Those are questions I want to be answering from the scriptures over the next 5 weeks. Now, the first question really is, well, what in the world is the church? What is its identity? What's it supposed to be? If Jesus is building it, but what exactly is it that he's building? Now, the scriptures give us several different analogies to describe the church and its nature, and each one adds something to our understanding of what we are part of, what Jesus is building. Turn first to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing around several different scriptures and eventually end up in Matthew 28. But in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul describes the church in terms of the temple of God. The temple of God. There we go. There's the for you. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So it's a building. Describe that as a temple of God. God is dwelling there. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter brings up the same subject, and he talks about us coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but choice and precious sight. Then he says this, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the metaphor describes the church as a building constructed for the worship of God. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Its foundation is the apostles and prophets who proclaim the doctrines, the teachings of God. Now again, this text here in 1 Peter 2:5 states, we are living stones of this structure. We are lithos, we are work stones, which have been chiseled to a certain shape to fulfill a certain purpose. And then it says these stones are fitted together. We're not just any stones that are taken from wherever and then piled up as a pile of rocks. We are carefully chosen and crafted by our Maker, joined together with other stones to build a living, growing building, the church. Paul states that this building is to be a holy temple in the Lord, and it's built together into a dwelling for God in the Spirit. So we as Christians exist to bring glory and honor to God. We exist to serve Him, not ourselves. And so when people look at us, the church, they should see us as a community in which the Spirit of God dwells and in which the worship of God takes place. If each of us is fulfilling our role, then we inspire others to come and worship with us. If not, then we're unstable, and others are hesitant to join us, lest the walls fall in on them. Okay? We are a temple. That's one aspect of what the church is. A place where the Spirit of God dwells, we as a group, in which the worship of God takes place. That's one reason why when we meet together as a congregation, non-Christians are welcome to come and observe. Because we're here to worship God. We're not here to entertain them or anybody else. We've gathered to worship Him because we're a temple. That's our purpose. Now, the second metaphor used for the church flows out of that analogy. The church is the temple of God. It says we are also a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, going down that same passage, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so God extends His mercy to sinners, calls us out of darkness and into His wonderful life, light, so we might be His own people. So just as Israel was chosen out of all nations and set apart to be God's people, and they still are, so He has chosen believers from among sinners from all nations to be set apart to be His own people. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what Peter says here. To be holy is to be set apart from the world and unto God. The priests were the mediators between God and man, and they performed the rituals of worship. We've already seen from earlier from verse 5 that we as believers are to be a holy priesthood who offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or as Romans 12:1 puts it, we're to be living sacrifices. We're to be daily worshiping God as priests and making ourselves a sacrifice. As mediators, we proclaim the light to those around us who are still in darkness, and pray for the Lord to have mercy upon them. That's part of our task as Christians too. We mediate. Now those two metaphors then speak of the purpose of the church in terms of the worship of God and evangelism of the lost. Now the next metaphor speaks of our relationship to Christ. This is referred to the bride of Christ. Is referred to in several places in different manners. It's really a continuation of a metaphor that began in the Old Testament between Israel and God. In Revelation 19, 7 through 10, it foretells of a future marriage ceremony between the Lamb and the bride, Christ and the church, which will be held prior to Christ's second coming. And Paul infers the bridal analogy in Ephesians 5. A lot of you are familiar with that section. Paul, from I think it's about verse 20 down through the end of the chapter, describes the relationship and responsibility of the husband-wife within marriage. And then toward the end, in verse 32, he makes this statement. He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, he is demonstrating that what happens in marriage is to be a reflection of what the relationship is between Christ and the church. Just as Christ loves the church, so the husband is to love his wife. Just as the church submits and respects to Christ, so the wife to her husband. And so your marriage is not just about you, it's about something much more important. Which to me is always encouraging, because no matter what is going on in their marriage, if you're hitting one of those rough spots, God cares about your marriage more than you do. Because he wants your marriage to glorify him. And he will enable you to do that if you follow him. The bride of Christ. An agricultural analogy is used of the church in John 15 and Romans 11. In John 15, we are branches of the vine. We draw our lives from the vine. In Romans 11, we are the wild olive branches grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. And both analogies emphasize this, that we draw our life from Christ. Without him, we perish. Feeling shriveled up as a Christian? Perhaps you need to check to make sure you're drawing your life from Christ and not some other source. Are you still attached? Branches have got to be attached to the vine. The branches have got to be grafted into the olive tree, or you're not going to make it. You will shrivel up and die. Another metaphor is that of shepherd and sheep. Jesus is referenced as the shepherd, the good shepherd in John 10. Those who believe in him are called his flock in several places. 1 Peter 5:2, we saw that right, or just a couple chapters over from where we were reading earlier. John 10:4 describes Christ as the chief shepherd. And he has given his flock under shepherds, elders who carry out the work to lead and feed and guard and protect the sheep. Paul charged the elders at Ephesus to do this and also protect the flock, of whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, Acts 20, verse 28. Peter states the same thing in 1 Peter 5:2. He tells the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." We often use the term pastor. It occurs in a lot of the English translations, Ephesians 4:11. Pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. Shepherd. The church is seen as sheep, and we need shepherds. And Christ is our chief shepherd. But the analogy that is probably the most important metaphor of the church is used by Paul in a lot of places. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, Colossians 2. The body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to discuss this in great detail because we're going to discuss it again in a future sermon dealing with this subject, but I want to point out some of the very important points this analogy gives us to an understanding of what we are as a church, the body of Christ. First, from Colossians chapter 1:18 and chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He supplies what the body needs to grow. I find it interesting that even in biology, the hormone that stimulates growth comes from the pituitary gland, and the pituitary gland is located where? In the head. If you're cut off from the head, you're done. Okay? Christ is the head, we are the body. He guides and directs us and determines everything that we do. That's what your brain does for your body, right? The second is that every true Christian is an individual part that is connected to all the other parts that make up the whole body. Paul states it this way in Romans chapter 12. Verses 4 and 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Third, whatever part, role, ability you have within the body, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 makes it very clear that is determined by God and a benefit for the entire body. That's the point of that passage. There are a variety of gifts. There's a variety of ministries. There's a variety of effects. But it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who works all things in all. And he distributes these to each one individually just as he wills. He wills, not your will, his will. And it's always for the common good of the entire body. There's no such thing as a gift that is given for your self-edification. It's for the good of the entire body. We're put together to work together. The fourth thing, as 1 Corinthians 12 also points out, verses 14 through 26, is that every single part of the body is needed in order for the body to be healthy and function properly. There's no part that can make it on its own. You can't take your eyeball out and set it aside and it's going to make it. Okay? It's going to shrivel up and that's it. It's done for. Any part of your body that's separated from the rest of the body is done for. We need to be all together. And if we're lacking some part of the body, we're handicapped. So every part is needed for the health of the body. You can't make it on your own. And every part is needed to be completely healthy. Now, there's some parts that get more attention, but every part is needed. Otherwise, we're sick. Now, the body analogy is one we understand very easily. Why? Because we have bodies. And we recognize there's a diversity within our own physical bodies and yet a unity within it. We easily recognize it. The body's got all sorts of parts. There's external things. There's arms and legs and hands and feet and there's a torso and a head with its eyes, ears, nose, and mouth, right? There's all these external things you see, but there's also the internal things you don't see, and they're important. Heart and lungs and liver and gut and kidneys and bladder and muscles and tendons and bones and all the other stuff that's in there. Now, obviously, what is on the outside gets more attention from us. Unless something on the inside is hurting, in which case we give it a lot of attention. For the most part, you don't think about your internal organs, yet without them, you're dead. And so it is with the body of Christ. There's a lot of external things we see. They may get more attention, but every part is needed, including those things that usually don't get much attention. They're needed. The body isn't going to make it. Every member of the body is critical to the health of the body. So the church is the body of Christ, a visible manifestation of Christ in the world, one entity yet made up of many different parts. And just as the head is not attached directly to the feet, yet it is connected through all the rest of the parts, so it is the church and the world, though we can be very distant from each other, yet are interconnected with all of the believers in the world. One body, many members. And just as each body part serves a different function, so God gives believers different gifts, different abilities. And even as you probably have one hand, because most everybody has one dominant hand, that it does a whole lot better than the other hand. I remember when I had shoulder surgery on my right side and trying to eat with my left hand. It was really messy for a week or two. And I said, there's no way I'm shaving. That would be a disaster. I'd have these things all over my face. Not going to happen. And so it is that in the body of Christ, there are some who are better gifted at doing something than somebody else, but both are needed. Do you want to give up your non-dominant hand? I don't think so. They work in conjunction with each other. We coordinate with each other. Both are needed. So though there is all this different diversity, the church is still one entity. It's the body of Christ. So these various analogies, the temple of God, a royal priesthood, the bride of Christ, a vine, sheep, the body of Christ, they give us some understanding of the identity and the nature of the church. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 gives us the commission of the church. If this is our identity, this is our purpose, what are we supposed to be doing? What is our commission? Look over there at Matthew 28. Starting in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this passage is often referred to as the Great Commission because it clearly states the primary task of the church in being able to fulfill its primary purpose. Contrary to the common idea that Jesus came to save people from eternal hell, that is not why Jesus left the glories of heaven, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and has ascended the Father on heaven. Yes, it's true. Jesus does give many warnings about hell throughout the Gospels. And yes, Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But that is a means to fulfilling the purpose. It is not the purpose itself. We've already seen from the analogies of the church that the purpose of the church is the worship and the glory of God. Paul makes this more clear in Ephesians 1, in which he states that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, and that his adopting us as sons through Jesus Christ was to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, and that the inheritance we received in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. It is God's glory. Salvation from sin is God redeeming man to himself that man may again accomplish the purpose for which God created him in the beginning, and that's to glorify God. Salvation is centered on God's glory, not man's escape from hell, though that is often how we end up flipping it around. It's about God's glory. Escaping hell contributes to that. And for that reason, the Great Commission is not something that is optional for the Christian. Being and making disciples of Jesus Christ is central to the very purpose of salvation. That's why our purpose statement is put that way: glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why it's up on the screen constantly. That's why it's on the bulletin, it's on the letterhead, it's everywhere around here, to keep reminding us this is our purpose. Glorifying God, the means, by making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not a secondary step in Christianity, as some erroneously try to make it. In fact, that idea is absurd, but it's become very common. I want to look first at the authority and the command given in verses 18 through 20. Then we're going to come back to verses 16 and 17 because they describe the characteristics needed if we're going to take part in making disciples. What needs to be in our life if God's going to use us? Now, Jesus states, first of all, in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, authority refers to the right, the power, the freedom to act and to command. And Jesus' claim here is that the Father has given him unlimited authority because the word all and the phrase heaven and earth reinforce each other in expressing this idea that Jesus has authority over everything that exists. All power, heaven and earth, belongs to him. Now, the grammar in verse 19, though it doesn't come out very well in English, is very clear in Greek. There is one verb accompanied by three subordinate participles. The verb is the command, make disciples. And there is only one command, make disciples. The three participles give the means by which you accomplish the command: going, baptizing, teaching. One command, three means by which you carry it out. Make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Now notice that the command begins with therefore. Important word. It brings you back into focus of Jesus' authority. That is an important thing for us. You can fulfill the command that Jesus gives here because he has the authority to send you and he has the power to enable you to fulfill it, what he's commanded. In other words, it is his authority, not your ability, that enables you to carry out the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is to make disciples, and whatever else the church does, that needs to be the center focus of all it does. Make disciples. Outreach, various ministries, the fellowship, even our worship, all revolve around being and making disciples. It's because I'm a disciple that I worship God. Well, what is a disciple? Well, simply put, a disciple is someone who follows the teachings of another. They learn from a teacher. They identify with a teacher. They seek to be like that teacher. Luke 6:40 gives a good description, saying that a disciple, in fact, the NAS there uses the word pupil. It's the word disciple. But it uses the word pupil trying to bring this out. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who has been fully trained will be like his teacher. A teacher imparts his knowledge and abilities to the pupil. And the pupil is not trained until he can do what the teacher does. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that all those who are saved are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a lot of hope for us, isn't it? That's my destiny. That's what God's doing in me. So if you claim to be a Christian, then being a disciple of Christ is not optional for you. A Christian, by definition, speaks of discipleship. Acts 11:26 states it was the disciples that were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian means little Christ. So a true Christian, then, is someone who by definition, is a follower of the teachings of Christ, striving to be like him. So if you're saved, someone who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, then you are a disciple of Christ. And it is absurd to try to make discipleship something subsequent to or secondary to salvation. Jesus is Lord, and salvation requires you to recognize that. That's Romans 10:9-10. You need to confess that. And yet there are a lot of groups that try and make discipleship as something you do sometime later, from the very beginning. And actually, before the beginning, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be his disciple. Now, the command then is to make disciples of Jesus. And to do that, you first have to be a disciple of Jesus. Because we make disciples the same way Paul did. Paul calls us in 1 Corinthians 11:1 and tells us how he did it. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's what discipleship is. You're calling others to imitate you, so if they're going to imitate you, well, then you better be along the road someplace of being like Christ. So that's a good question. If others became like you, would they be becoming like Christ? If not, something needs to change in your own life, right? Are there aspects of your life where you are becoming more like Christ, and if someone who is less mature or a brand new believer starts imitating that, will they be on the path of becoming like Christ? The answer is yes. And that's how it works. We may be in different stages along the way of the road, but if you're ahead of the person behind you, if they're still following you, they're becoming more like Christ, even as you're following others who are becoming like Christ, as all of us are striving to be more like Christ. That's the goal. That's what making disciples is all about. People begin to pattern their life after you, and since you are patterning your life after Christ, then they in turn are becoming more like Christ too. So Jesus' command, make disciples, and is accomplished by three means: going, baptizing, and teaching. The first is going. Now this encompasses evangelism missions. And notice that we are supposed to be going in order to start the process of making non-Christians into disciples of Christ. In other words, the process of making a disciple starts before a person becomes a Christian. How? Well, we go out, we make the effort, we're inconvenienced, we go to places that maybe even we're uncomfortable, we expend our time and money and endeavor, and we should be doing all those things because we want to help people who don't know Christ come to know him. That's why we have, as you go out the door, there's a little sign above it as you're going outside. You are now entering the mission field. The mission field's not in this building. It's out there. We get trained and we go out to help people become like Christ by declaring who he is. The building is not the church. The building can't go out and do the Lord's work. It can't make disciples. It's only a building. And yet so often people think the building is the church. And it's not. You are the church. You're the body of Christ. Only you can fulfill the commission that's been given to us. All the building can do is help facilitate baptizing, because we have a baptismal. We don't even have to have that in there. We do fine just by going out and dunking you in a river or a pool or whatever we have. Facility really only helps us by being able to gather together to worship corporately without being disturbed and to teach. But discipleship begins by going out. You go out. You talk to people. Now notice that as well, it says to make disciples of all nations. There's no room for prejudice within the body of Christ, within the church. Because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not black, white, red, or yellow, or any other color. We're people. Remember, the idea of race comes from evolutionary thought. It doesn't come from God. God made one race, it's the human race, and exists in all the various morphological expressions of it. God separated the human race into nations. We go out to nations and we make disciples of Christ. Now, making disciples of all nations also shows the importance of missions as part of the commission. We leave our comfort zone to reach out to people who are different from us. They may have different physical characteristics, taller, shorter, their skin color may be different, eyes, hair, noses, toes, whatever. They may be looking different than you in some way. They may have customs you don't understand. They may put jewelry in really odd places in their body. That's becoming increasingly frequent here in the United States. They may wear funny-looking clothes. Some are uncomfortable, like put a tie on and squeeze it up real tight. They may eat things that are odd. Snails and bugs and reptiles and amphibians. And one missionary to Thailand we had found out they eat coagulated blood. Yum, yum. Ugh. Yeah, but they love it there. You may not know their language. They may live a long distance away, but whether they're here, around the block, distant country, the command is for Christians to go out to them and make the effort to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part is going out, and it starts locally. That's what the apostles did. They start in Jerusalem. They work with what they knew. They work with whom they knew. And then it's expanded outward. They went to Samaria, then the uttermost parts, Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. So learn to proclaim the gospel with people you normally interact with. And then expand. Start talking with people you purposely have to open the conversation. You have to go to them in order to communicate. That's why we have the evangelism crash course. It gives you some idea of what you're supposed to be doing, and so you're not scared to death. You don't need to be scared. Just share what you know. You move out further from your comfort zone when you become involved in something that's cross-cultural or maybe a distant mission. Could be short-term, could be long-term. Another thing, get involved with a missions committee. Start finding out what's going on around the world. Be praying for missionaries and for missions projects other places. Here's a real challenge. Learn another language specifically so you have the opportunity to reach people who know that language with the gospel. Imagine that. Not for economic benefit for you, but so you can reach them with the gospel. I'll talk more about evangelism missions next week. The next one is baptizing. As the gospel goes out, there will be those who will respond to the message, and they will believe. And while Acts has some vague references to everyone in a household being baptized, Acts 16, every very clear example of baptism is only of those who believe. They followed suit after they believed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a ritual of public identification with Jesus by those who respond to the gospel and believe. They're identifying, according to Romans 6, with his death, burial, and resurrection. They died to what they were, and they've been risen to new life. And it should be one of the very first steps a new believer takes in their walk of faith. If you say you believe in Christ, then you should want to identify with him. Baptism is what Jesus commanded as a means of identification publicly. And while baptism adds nothing to your salvation, and it certainly doesn't save you, and it adds nothing to it, at the same time, someone who professes to know Christ and yet unnecessarily keeps putting off baptism, you know, there's a good reason to start wondering what they're really believing in. What is their profession? Do you really believe in Christ? Why don't you want to identify with him? That's all baptism really is. That's one of the reasons I recommend that communion is served only to baptized believers. If you're not willing to identify with him in baptism, why would you want to be partaking of communion, which the Scripture warns could be detrimental to you if you do not partake of it properly? There's a strong warning in 1 Corinthians 11 about that. Now, baptism is to be done, the text says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But please note, name here is singular. It's not plural. It's not the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It signifies a unity of the Trinity. That's why we only immerse one time and not three times like some other groups do. It's one name, Triune Godhead. Now, for more information about what the Bible teaches about baptism, there's a paper in the literature rack directly by the sound booth in the back. Explains all of it. If you haven't been baptized and you've made a profession of faith, please pick up the paper, read through it, and then talk to me. I know we have some that are scheduled to be baptized next week. Watch them and see what happens next week. You should be able to get over your fear with it. I have never lost anybody in a baptism yet. Okay? Now, it works very simple, okay? I get a sinner and I hold them down until they repent. And they always do. But watch next week. See what's going on. You don't have to be afraid of it. It's a joy and a privilege to identify with Christ. Now, the third aspect of making disciples is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. While there are those within the church that are especially gifted to teach, this command is given to every believer. Because all of us end up in some position where we're teaching somebody else. Who teaches your children? Parents teach their children. You send them to school, they're a surrogate for you. Whose responsibility is it? Yours. And what do you usually have to do? Teach them in addition to whatever they got taught at school. A lot of times you might even have to correct what they got at school because they didn't get taught right. It's your responsibility. You have to teach. More mature believers teach new believers and less mature believers. Teaching is more than just imparting knowledge. I recognize that's sort of the mindset within the United States. We have a Greek mindset for education. If you know about it, you can regurgitate it on a paper. If you can spout it out, you get these funny initials behind your name, and you must be educated and therefore very smart, intelligent, and wonderful. It's not true. Teaching isn't about just knowledge. It's being able to take the knowledge and apply it. So teaching encourages not just knowledge, but encouragement, correction, admonishment in the quest to help the person actually do something. And our quest in teaching is help them live like Christ. You can memorize this whole thing. And if you do, you know what? You'll have a lot of Awana buttons and awards. But if you don't live according to it, you're still going to hell. See the big difference here? We teach this, we impart the knowledge of God, and then encourage and admonish, correct, support each other to become like Christ, which is what this tells us about. This is who God is. This is how he wants to live. So teaching isn't just information content. It includes the modeling that's part of the lives that interact with each other. And I will warn you, that is probably more important than what you say with your mouth. I spent 5 years at a church in California. I was had a responsibility with the singles and then the young marrieds. And one of the men that was there, we became very close friends with him. I was the best man in his wedding. And we had a little party before we moved out here. And I still remember Dave. It was kind of a shock when he said it. He just said, you know, all these years and the sermons, the Bible studies, I don't remember any of that stuff. You don't remember any of all this labor and you don't remember any of it? He said, fortunately, he didn't stop there. He said, but I've learned more from you of just being with you. Wow. That's scary. That's really scary. It's not hard to spend a lot of time and craft something and it sounds really good. But what if you actually do what I do? What if you follow my life and what is my life teaching? That's scary. But that's more of what we do in teaching than anything else. I need to know what the Word says and live according to it. And by living according to it, I am helping others. I need to be verbal, but I need to be careful as well. I need to live for Christ. That's going to make a huge difference in the lives of others because it must be modeled. And teaching only requires the very minimum. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You need to be willing to share what you know about Him and how you're trying to walk with Him with others who do not know as much as you do. Now, this aspect of making disciples also, though, is a two-way street. I'm talking more of the mature to the immature. But, you know, I have learned so much for those who have been Christians a lot less time than I have. Because that's the crafting of the body of Christ. They are gifted by God in a different way, and they help me where I'm weak. And so it is a two-way street. The rest of your life as a Christian, you will be in relationships in which you are helping others to learn learn about Christ and know Him better, what He's like, His nature, and also to obey His commands. And others will be doing the same for you. God is busy conforming every believer into the image of His Son. And this aspect of discipleship is critical to fulfilling the very purpose of it. Every believer should be involved in some type of personal discipleship relationship of this nature. They're helping somebody else, and they're being helped. Now, we have a ministry here to help facilitate that. If you're a new believer or just want to know better how to live for the Christian life, all the basics, we actually have a program to help that. You can talk with myself. Actually, Diane is the coordinator for the ladies. Ed Colon is our coordinator for the men. We'll get you involved with a personal relationship to help you with that. That's the goal. If you'd like to learn how to do that, the same thing. We'll train you how you can be doing that with other people. How to help them walk with Christ. Now, Jesus concludes His command with a promise. It's verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Too often that's sort of like, it's tacked on when we go on. No, this is an emphatic statement. A direct translation is this. Here's how emphatic it is. I will be with you, even I, all the days, even to the conclusion of the age. Does it sound emphatic? What a precious promise. Jesus Christ is going to be present with the believer every single day of his or her life. That is why a Christian can be confident to be able to fulfill the very purpose that God has given us, to take on this commission and do it because Jesus Christ is with you. All you need to do is have the three characteristics seen in the disciples in the verses preceding this command. Go back to verse 16. The Gospels reveal that the disciples were very ordinary people, very ordinary men. They were often proud, they were boastful, they were selfish. They even bickered with each other about who would be the greatest. They could be fearful. At times they lacked faith. At times they were hesitant to believe, even when sometimes it was obvious. And yet God used these very ordinary men to turn the world upside down, as they were accused of in Acts 17:6. Why? How? Because they made themselves available, they were worshipful of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they submitted to Him. That's it. That was their secret. And He can do the same for you if you develop these characteristics. First, in verse 16, we see they were available. Now, back in verse 10, Jesus told them to go to Galilee and He would meet them there. Verse 16 states very simply, but the 11 proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. They made themselves available. Whatever the master had planned for them, they'd be available. And most of the time, they had no idea what the master had planned. But they'd be available for it. Whatever he had to teach, they wanted to learn it. However he wanted to serve them, whatever they wanted to do, we'll go do it. They simply made themselves available. That becomes a big problem in our society among Christians. I do believe a major reason that Christians are not used by the Lord is simply they're not available. To many professing believers, they're entrapped with what the world values, and so they're unavailable to learn, grow, and serve the Lord. Think about it. What soaks up your time, your energy, and your finances? Could you even take advantage of the opportunities the Lord presents to you, even if you wanted to do it? Are you so sucked into the stuff of the world? Or so committed to things that you really don't need to be committed to? If you're running the maze in the rat race of life, your focus isn't on the walls in front of you, and you'll never bother to even look up to see the hand of God reaching down and offering you a way out to a different life. Get out of the rat race. Look up. There's a whole different reason for life. And I'm amazed at some of the kinds of excuses I get sometimes. I can't do that. My soap opera is going to be on. Your soap opera is going to be on. It'd probably help if you use some soap and maybe start it in your mind and start cleaning some things. Right? I'm sorry, I get a little, some of these things get really irritating. No, I have to do this. I'll be very frank with one of them, is sports. I find it very irritating. I like sports. I like to used to do it. I don't do it now. I'm a huff and a puff, and people get scared. He's going to die. And it's neat to see people can do things. But how is it that sports become more important than the worship of God and learning from Him? What happened here? Do we worship sports teams? That's wrong. Education. We're so busy trying to get educated to somehow make it in this life, so we think, we don't bother to learn the most important things in life, which is character and what the Word of God actually says. And so that's always put off. Spend hours and hours studying something that isn't going to make any difference in your life, and you'll neglect the Word of God. Be available. The disciples were simply available. They'd put off whatever else. I will be there. I want to learn. I will serve you. They're available. Be available. Second, be worshipful. Matthew 28:17, they state this. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Though some still had some degree of uncertainty. You know, this whole idea that someone who's dead is walking around, it's a little hard to process. So they have some uncertainty, and it says that in the text. Yet they still understood this. This is Jesus. I know who Jesus is, and Jesus is God in human flesh, and I know who I am. I'm a wretched sinner that he's very graciously extended life to. Shouldn't that make all the difference in the world? And so they bowed down and they worshiped him. That thought alone should make you fall down before him. And if you don't, you think too highly of yourself and too low of him. You're simply one of the things he has created. You deserve nothing but punishment, and yet he's chosen to love you and give you everything. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of true Christian worship. At the heart of being a true Christian. It's true of you. Be careful here as well. Ministry done without a heart of worship is fleshy. It's done without the power of the Holy Spirit. And it always becomes the person's personal source of pride and or power. And such supposed ministry is not unto the Lord for his sake. How dangerous is it? This is what ends up causing some who attain to being elders in the church becoming wolves who draw away disciples after themselves. It's about their ministry, what they are controlling, and not about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. That has happened over and over and over again. worshipful? Are you worshipful? Are you doing whatever you do because you love Christ and you want him to be honored and glorified? And then submissive. Verse 18 records that Jesus came up, he spoke to them. Now, that's certainly going to help as he comes close and he speaks to them, remove some of the doubts they had. Yes, it is really him. It's not a phantom. It is Christ. It's the one who appeared to us in the upper room. And then he declares he has all authority in heaven and earth, and he gives them this command to go and make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Start locally and expand out. Acts, he says, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And what did they do? Acts records it. They did it. They submitted to the command. They simply submitted. Okay, that's what you want to do? Well, go do it. Did they have confidence going out? No. They were hesitant. Remember, right after Jesus' resurrection, where were they still hiding? The upper room. It's not until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now they're empowered, and they go out, and they are bold. And the men who were so afraid before that they ran away when Christ arrested, telling the Sanhedrin himself, "You crucified him, and we will not obey you." They had no qualms anymore because Christ was everything. They were available. They were worshipful of Christ. They were submissive to him. Ordinary men used mightily of God because of that. Look, God is faithful. He is going to do his part. There is no question about that. He will do his part. And if you want your life to count for eternity, by being used of God, fulfill this commission, by going out and making disciples, then do everything you can to make sure these characteristics are part of your life. Be available to God, be worshipful of Christ, submit to the Lord's will. Father, glorify yourself in us. These are the things that should be in our heart, and if not, please change them. Make us into what you want us to be. Change us so that people can see Christ living in us, that we can fulfill this very purpose of making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means glorify yourself. Prod us into the going, and Father, for those that may have made profession of faith, have not been baptized, that they would yield themselves to this and get past the fear. Identify themselves with Christ. And Father, then that we might be diligent with one another in teaching one another to observe all things whatsoever you've commanded. Father, not only is there ignorance to overcome, but there's stubbornness in our part. We miss the boat so many times. We're busy focusing on one thing, and we fail to see other things we should be doing. Thank you for putting together a body gifted in so many diverse ways that we help each other function the way you want us to. And so where our failings are great, someone else's strengths are right there, and they make up for it. Mold us together, even as a local congregation, that as it manifests Christ's body, that you will be glorified and others will be drawn to it because they see that the Spirit of God dwells here and the worship of God takes place among us. In Jesus' name, amen.